Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
It's good to be back. I know, you aren't back. You're just here. I know. It's good to be back. I did enjoy my conference last week, but I do have to tell you, I was actually ready to come home by the time it was over. It was a tremendous opportunity to sit with some of the best minds in our denomination. We had a lay theologian from the Netherlands, one of our professors from Northwest Nazarene University in Idaho, and people from in between. So as you can, that covers quite a spectrum there. And we considered the purpose of our conference was to sit down. I say some of the best minds in the denomination. You understand, I got to sit with some of the best minds, not that I was one of them. But we considered our doctrine of holiness, and in particular, how it is that we communicate that doctrine in the 21st century. And so by the time we got through 2.5 days of workshops that started at 9 in the morning and ended at 9 at night with a few meal breaks in there, by the time we got through that, my brain was, it was pretty full. I was, as I said, ready to come home. So after that mountain hike, I came home. That was the mountaintop experience for me. One of the things I learned last week, though, actually had nothing to do with holiness. It had to do with pastors. I learned last Sunday morning that pastors can be a pretty dysfunctional group of people. If you ever want to see this in action, what you need to do is figure out a way to be with a group of pastors on a Sunday morning when they're not in their churches. This is when the dysfunction manifests itself. You discover this very strange phenomenon. Every few minutes, they're checking their watches. They're imagining what's happening at home. They're fretting about what could be going wrong. They're comparing notes with each other on what a normal Sunday morning looks like. And then soon, afternoon, the cell phones come out. Calls get made, and there are initial pleasantries, because these are usually family members being called, but after the initial pleasantries, we get right down to business, and we want to know, how did things go this morning? Well, I have to tell you, it's nice to be able to go away and leave things in capable hands, and I heard great reports about the day, and I'm grateful for Pastor Gloria to have tackled one of the harder passages in our series on the 12 prophets. In fact, someone... We won't mention any names, but she hosts a small group for us on Thursday nights. Someone already gave me a hard time for scheduling Nahum for while I was away, and I promise it just worked out that way. In my defense, I have this to say. At least Nahum is easy to pronounce. I get Habakkuk, or depending on where you grew up, Habakkuk. Depending on your pastor, depending on your fourth grade teacher who taught you the books of the Bible, you might pronounce this guy as Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Me, I learned it one way. Then later on, I was told I learned it the wrong way, and now I can't even remember which is which. In fact, don't be surprised if I just flip back and forth between the two pronunciations all morning, because I don't even know what's right anymore. The fact is, probably neither of our popular pronunciations are authentic Jewish pronunciations, which means you know that the John Twitchell rule of biblical pronunciation applies here. You do know the John Twitchell rule of biblical pronunciation, right? Whenever you're called to read scripture, whether it's during a worship service or Sunday school or small group, that's when you get to use the John Twitchell rule of biblical pronunciation. When you come across a name of a person or a place, it doesn't matter how you say it as long as you say it with confidence. Because the fact is, none of us speak Hebrew or Greek as our primary language. And even those Hebrew and Greek scholars out there, they weren't actually around to learn the words firsthand, so they're just giving us their best guesses too. So as long as you say it with confidence, nobody will know any better. Habakkuk lived around the same time as Nahum, although he likely wrote his prophecies a little bit later. Nahum was writing about the fall of the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC. Habakkuk wrote about events that happened a few years later, starting in 609 BC. So about 3 years later and the events after that. One of the reasons Nahum was so difficult, especially if you weren't with us last week, we were forced to wrestle with this prophet who seemed way too eager and way too excited to see God's judgment poured out on the Assyrians. But let's be honest here, because the Assyrians were truly an empire characterized by evil and cruelty too. These are people who conquered a city and then they made statues to commemorate their conquest. Not to get gruesome this morning, but just to give you a picture. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, I'm just going to tell you about it. A couple of the carvings they made, statues they made to memorialize their conquests. Carvings of prisoners impaled on stakes hung outside of a city. There's another carving that shows a prisoner face down on the ground being skinned alive by an Assyrian soldier. You understand, it's not simply that people didn't like the Assyrians. These were people who had carried out acts of cruelty and torture in the world, and clearly they had earned whatever justice it was that God had in store for them. Well, that made Nahum difficult, to see this prophet quite so excited about God's judgment. Habakkuk is difficult for the opposite reason. Instead of reveling in God's judgment against his enemy, Habakkuk is struggling with God because Habakkuk sees God as inactive, uncaring, not doing anything about a world full of evil. Habakkuk asks the age-old question, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-loving, if God can't stand evil, then why does he permit it to exist? That's the question Habakkuk asks, a question you've probably asked at some point, a question that people have asked throughout the centuries. They phrased it in other ways. There's evil in the world. Is God unable to stop it? Or simply unwilling? Still others have asked the question this way. If God created everything, then why does evil exist in the first place? These are some of the questions that Habakkuk wrestles with in his book. I want to give just a little historical background, and then we're going to jump into the text this morning. As I said, Nahum was written likely just before 612 BC. In 612, the Assyrian Empire, those really cruel folk, they fell to a coalition of the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. But the Babylonians weren't quite strong enough to take over things yet, so there was a little period of instability that happened when the Assyrian Empire fell. The Egyptians to the south, they saw the instability, and Pharaoh Necho thought this would be a great time to assert the Egyptian Empire as a major player in world politics. And so the Egyptians headed off. Necho took his armies, and they went to go find the leftover Assyrians, the Assyrian remnant. They went to go find them to form an alliance with them, not so much because they liked the Assyrians, but because this would be a good way to speak up against the Babylonians. They went to form this alliance in order to push back the Babylonian Empire and create themselves as a new world power. Well, on the way, the Egyptian army was headed north. They passed by the hill of Megiddo. In Hebrew, we say Har, which means hill. Har Megiddo. We translate that roughly into English as a word you're probably familiar with, Armageddon. The roots of the word Armageddon come from this hill outside called Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo or Har Megiddo. Well, at Har Megiddo, Josiah, the king of Judah at the time, the one who came to the throne at the age of 8, and the one with scrolls were found in the temple, and he offered great reforms and brought the Judeans back to God. At Megiddo, Josiah had set up his armies because he heard the Egyptians were coming through and he wanted to stop the Egyptians from getting to the Assyrians. And so they set up a battle there in the plains of Megiddo, but the Judeans lost the battle. And King Josiah, this great righteous king, one of the few righteous kings in the southern kingdom, King Josiah was killed and sent the nation of Judah into mourning. Well, the Judeans put Josiah's son Jehoahaz on the throne. I'm going to use my rule of biblical pronunciation all over the place this morning. The Judeans put Jehoahaz on the throne, but Jehoahaz only lasted 3 months because Pharaoh Necho came and captured him and took him off to Egypt, where Jehoahaz died as a prisoner. Pharaoh Necho from Egypt put a puppet king on the throne. By a puppet king, I mean one where Necho could pull the strings. This man was a man by the name of Jehoiakim. And he demanded that the Judeans pay tribute to the Egyptians. You might think, well, that's not a big deal. Pay tribute to the Egyptians, be safe, be protected from the Babylonians, sounds nice. Except we're not talking pocket change here. You want to know what the tribute was? 75 pounds of gold and 7,500 pounds of silver. That's what the small nation of Judah finds themselves owing to the Egyptian Empire. And Jehoiakim, of course, because he's put on the throne by the Egyptian Empire, he's happy to tax the people of Judah so he can collect the money and send it off to Pharaoh, so Pharaoh will be happy with him and let him stay in power. Well, maybe the Egyptians were not quite so cruel as the Assyrians. But the people of Judah did not want to be ruled by an outside empire. And their ancestors had already spent 400 years in slavery to the Egyptians. They weren't interested in Egyptian rule again. In the midst of all of that, that's when Habakkuk writes. And so we understand when it is when he cries out to God and he says to God, God, how long? How long? Hear the word of the Lord recorded in Habakkuk, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk offers his complaint to God. How long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? The Lord answers, beginning in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. I feel great pity for Habakkuk right here. If you didn't notice, he said, God, how long are you going to let this go on? And God says, oh, hang on, Habakkuk, I got something else in store for you. And then goes on to describe something far worse. We would say out of the frying pan and into the fire. Well, so Habakkuk hears this and he replies with his complaint, beginning in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, God, we will not die. O Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. God replies to Habakkuk, beginning in verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, it's kind of a long little bit of scripture there, and I'm not going through verse by verse on this morning, but you needed to get kind of the flow of the argument, the discussion here between Habakkuk and God. I want to make just a couple observations, pointing out a few highlights and lessons we can learn from the passage. Here's the first thing that strikes me. There's a gut level of honesty here in Habakkuk that reminds us that God welcomes our questions. God welcomes our questions. God even welcomes our arguments, for lack of a better word. Throughout Scripture, we find that phrase, that how long question. We find it a number of times. Sometimes we read how long, and it's God speaking to the people. He sends Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses says to Pharaoh, God says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go. Sometimes it's God speaking to or about the Israelites. He asks Moses, Moses, how long will these people, the Israelites, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? And then later, Jesus uses this phrase. Jesus says, oh, wicked and unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? So sometimes God directs this at us. But sometimes, in fact, often, the phrase how long is directed heavenward as a lament. You'll find how long in the Psalms many times directed heavenward. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will my enemy triumph over me? How long will you look on? And the implication is how long will you look on and do nothing? How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? And we find the phrase again in Revelation chapter 6. In the great picture, the great revelation to John, he sees the martyrs gathered together under the great altar. And the martyrs cry out to God, how long, sovereign Lord? How long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Habakkuk falls in that great tradition of asking God, how long? How long will you allow this to continue? Habakkuk reminds us that our interactions with God, they don't all have to be happy, clappy stuff. I know how it is. Sometimes we come to church on a Sunday morning and our spirit does not feel happy, clappy, and Pastor John's up here doing happy, clappy, and we're not quite sure that this meets where I am today. But Habakkuk reminds us there's a place for the lament, that there's a place for honest crying out to God. Certainly there's a place for rejoicing and praise, but it's not simply about putting on a happy face. It's not simply about turning our frown upside down. No, Habakkuk reminds us that God welcomes our sincere questions. He welcomes our honesty. Indeed, what he really wants is for us to be in relationship with him, not to put on a facade or a mask, but to walk with him humbly. Habakkuk also reminds us we ought not simply expect our lives to be a bed of roses. We hear lots of things on the radio, the TV. There's a whole branch of what we like to call pop theology out there, and it's really whatever happens to be influencing the airwaves. We ought to be very wary of any form of Christianity that promises an easy life in this world. This idea that if I do everything right, then God will pour out blessings on me. If I pray the right prayers, God will fix everything for us. It simply isn't what's taught in Scripture. In fact, Scripture tells the exact opposite story, that it's often the righteous who endure the suffering the most. After all, the only perfect person who walked the earth endured the most suffering as Christ himself went to the cross. Habakkuk paints a picture of the world as he sees it. He paints a picture of the world where the unrighteous are in charge, where justice is never accomplished, where the innocent are captive to the systems and powers of the world. He talks about how the wicked seem to prosper. And he wonders, God, are you ever going to move? Are you ever going to fix this? He longs for the day of the Lord. He longs for justice against the wicked, and he longs for deliverance of the oppressed. As I thought about Habakkuk's lament, there's something to be noticed here. You notice Habakkuk is not just lamenting the problems in his own life. He's not lamenting his aches and pains. He's not lamenting his own financial situation. He's not lamenting his own broken relationships. He's lamenting the brokenness of the world. Even though Habakkuk is questioning God, we have this sense that his heart resonates with the heart of God. This lament is formed within that crucible of that relationship. He's lamenting the evil in the world. He's lamenting the fact that people have been able to thwart the purposes of God. And if Habakkuk's heart is broken, we recognize that it's broken by the things that break the heart of God. In his anguish, in his tears, we recognize the anguish and tears of the God who allowed his son to be crucified at the hands of the creation. Is your heart broken by the things that break the heart of God? Is your heart broken by the things that break the heart of God? It's a phrase I picked up from one of my pastoral colleagues last week, but it's a phrase that Habakkuk forces us to consider. Unfortunately, we can become so accustomed to the brokenness in our world that we don't even recognize it. But when we do consider the brokenness in the world, it's perfectly right for us to offer a lament like Habakkuk's. Our lament might be about infants in China who were abandoned because of a physical handicap. It might be about children in Ecuador who live in the dump. Our lament might be about human trafficking or the AIDS epidemic in Africa or homelessness or systemic poverty or even racial injustice. Which, of course, then brings us back to the initial problem, the existence of evil in a universe created and ruled by a holy, loving, and sovereign God. Well, theologians and philosophers have struggled with this problem for centuries. Don't worry, I'm not going to expect that we solve the problem in a few minutes on a Sunday morning. We'd be here all week to wrestle this one out. In fact, I'm not even sure that humans in their finiteness are capable of comprehending this answer this side of heaven. But we like to chew on this. We like to have an answer for folks who ask us, how does your loving God permit evil to exist in the world? And I think in God's responses to Habakkuk, we find a couple of thoughts which help us catch a glimmer of God's interaction in the world. The first comes in chapter 1, verse 5. God says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." In short, God says, "Hey, Habakkuk," though he probably said his name right. "Hey, Habakkuk, hang on. I'm not caught surprised by this." That's what God says. "I'm not caught surprised by this. I'm not blind. I know what's going on. In fact, I already have a plan in place. I'm already working on it." Reminded of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, it says, "Who understands the mind of the Lord or has instructed him as his counselor?" In other words, while God certainly welcomes Habakkuk's lament and questions, at the end of the day, God is still God. And we simply can't fully understand his will and his ways, but we know that he's at work in those situations. Of course, what God is planning is not exactly what Habakkuk has in mind. You caught that, right? God has a plan. Habakkuk's not all that excited about it. For in order to bring justice to the Egyptians, what God's going to do is hand the reins over to an even more ruthless kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. And ultimately, we know God has a plan for the Babylonians, too. He's going to use them as a tool of discipline against the nation of Judah. It's the Babylonians that take Judah off into captivity. And yet, just as God was not surprised by the Egyptians, he won't be surprised by the Babylonians either. And ultimately, he has yet a third empire that he's planning to use, the Persians. And the Persians will send a remnant of the Judeans back home to Jerusalem so they can rebuild the temple and the city walls. But Habakkuk doesn't know all this yet. And so Habakkuk launches into this argument against the idea of the Babylonian Empire taking control. It's as though he says to God, "Hey, wait a minute, God. Whose side are you on anyway?" You ever felt like saying that to God? Whose side are you on anyway? And then he goes on, he gives every reason to God why he shouldn't do this. It doesn't seem fair that the wicked flourish, that get richer and they prosper, that they swallow up nations that are more righteous. And he gets to the end of his argument, and it's almost like he's spent all of the words and all of the arguments he has, and he quiets himself, and he says, I'm going to wait. I'll wait for God's answer to my complaint. And in the midst of God's response, we find this in verse 4. See, he's talking about the wicked, the arrogant. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. God points out that the wicked man is arrogant, puffed up with evil intents and desires, but it's almost as though what God says to Habakkuk is this: you, don't worry about him. You, let him be my worry. You, worry about yourself. Live by faith. And this echoes an oft-repeated message of the prophets. Though other people may worship their gods, we are to worship Yahweh. Even if nobody else joins us, we are to follow Jesus. While our hearts should be broken by the things that break the heart of God, we need not be shaken by them. We need not live in fear. For the righteous are to live by faith. And the question ought not be, hey God, whose side are you on anyway? The question ought not be whether or not God is on our side, but whether we are on his side. Well, Habakkuk only knows one part of the story, and that's really part of my understanding of the problem of evil in the world, is that we only know our side of the story. We don't know how God's dealing with everybody else. We just know our part of the story. He doesn't fully understand the mind of the Lord. He probably doesn't know all about God's dealings with the Assyrians, the Egyptians, or the Babylonians. But this verse says, you have faith in me. He's called to have faith in God's plan, his justice, and his ability to bring about his purposes, even if he doesn't understand them. Another thing that God reminds Habakkuk of is his sovereignty. A couple things in chapter 2 later on. Verse 14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in verse 20 we read, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The verses remind us that in the face of great evil, we must continue to affirm our faith in the God whose ways are higher than our ways, who will accomplish his will and his kingdom in our world. In the midst of our doubt, to be reminded that God is sovereign, that he sits in his holy temple, that God is not taken by surprise. And even though evil exists, we look forward to the day spoken of in Revelation when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Well, then we come to chapter 3. I'm not going to read chapter 3 because you already heard chapter 3 at the beginning of the service today. It's a great psalm of praise. We started out, it was our call to worship. But it's really a response to this whole discussion between Habakkuk and God. And it's interesting, after the argument, after the debate, we come to this psalm of praise, a confession that God's ways are eternal, that he will ultimately accomplish his purposes and redeem his people. And that's one of the reasons we gather each week to worship, because we need to affirm our faith together, to retell the story of what God has done for us. We know life isn't always easy. Sometimes we don't really feel like going to church. The happy clappy stuff doesn't quite do it for us today. But those are the times. Those are the times when we as individuals need the faith of the community to carry us through. That though I might not feel like singing a particular song this day, that's the day I need to hear Coley sing that song. For his faith strengthens my faith. We gather and hear the word of the Lord together as community, affirming his goodness even in the midst of our struggles. And sometimes we simply need to hear someone else testify to what God has done for them as a reminder of what he can do for us. It's the weeks that we least feel like being in church that we most need to be surrounded by the people of God. And it's the times when we least feel like praising God that we most need to hear the people of God singing those praises. That's what chapter 3 tells us. In the midst of this discussion of evil and struggle, to come back to the center of praising God. It's that response in Habakkuk 3 that reminds me of Job. You remember Job, confronted with the single worst day in his life, everything taken from him. And the great response of Job, the Lord gave, the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And that's what Habakkuk 3 is regardless of God's response to my lament, may the name of the Lord be praised. And so as we gather in prayer today, I want to invite you to sing out your praises to the Lord, to affirm that even in the midst of the darkness, he is sovereign, that he is loving, and that he cares for you. And as we sing today, you're invited to join me at these altars or in these front pews to pray for yourself, to pray for one another, that God might reveal himself to you even in the midst of great evil and suffering in the world around you. And after our time of prayer, we'll gather around this table. We'll be reminded that God's not only revealed to us in the midst of suffering, but that Christ himself actually wrapped himself in human flesh so that he might walk through the suffering with us, that he might indeed walk through the valley of the shadow of the death with us. Would you stand with me as we sing together, as we prepare for prayer and a time of communion?
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.